Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're stalled in the last part of chapter 4, but for good reason. This is a series of topics that are relevant for all of us, and they never seem to go away. I also wanted to plug the Super Bowl meeting. If you've got folding chairs, you might bring a couple along, because we'll probably have enough chairs for most people, but we always need extras.
We're too old to sit on the floor.
That's right. That's right. You might have an unforgiving spirit if. This is a self-test. There are individuals that you cannot pray that God would save or bless until they treat you justly. There are individuals whose penitence are unacceptable until you stop hurting. You keep score of how others respond to you and bless or curse accordingly. You have a hard time letting go of what others have done to you or your friends. You have a loving relationship only with those who have not treated you poorly. You often feel sorry for yourself. Now, there are lots of other questions that we could ask ourselves to do a self-audit in terms of whether or not forgiveness is a challenge for us. But in the same way that anger is almost a universal experience of Christians and non-Christians, forgiveness is also a universal challenge. Some of you perhaps remember back in 2006 the Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania tragedy, where a young man, Charles Roberts IV, broke into an Amish schoolroom, lined up, sent the boys home, lined up 10 grammar school girls, and began to execute them. Six were killed. Eight were shot, and two escaped. The tragedy of this and the drama of this was eclipsed, however, by what happened next. As the police came, Charles Roberts committed suicide, and he left a suicide note with his family, and he said basically in the note that he was angry at God because God had allowed one of his daughters pre-birth to die. He had two daughters, and one died before birth, the third daughter. And he was angry at God, and he was taking it out on these girls. In other words, he was getting back at God. The grandfather of one of the girls that was slain, the day of the tragedy, went to the home of Charles Roberts to his parents to comfort them. And for an hour, he cradled Charles Roberts' father in his arms, comforting him, assuring him of the community's forgiveness for his family. At the funeral of Charles Roberts, there are more Amish present than family members. And the Amish community started a fund, a financial fund, to support Charles Roberts' wife and his two daughters. This is what became worldwide news. United Arab Emirates ran an article about this. Australia had articles about this. The whole planet was, in many respects, had access through the media of this dramatic example. A book was written, and a film for television was made called Amish Grace, where this story was told. How many of you remember that incident? Many of you do. This was came under the Amish community came under a lot of criticism because many people felt that this was so unnatural that it wasn't healthy. However, I think most Christians, but some Christians fell in that group as well, most Christians understood something that a lot of the broader culture did not, and that is the degree to which this kind of radical forgiveness is a part of the Christian tradition and a part of the impulse of the Spirit of Christ. And that's what we want to talk about. Why is forgiveness such a big issue in the New Testament? And of all the themes in the New Testament, there are many. Forgiveness is certainly one of the major themes. Forgiveness seems to be really close in terms of ethics to a number of things. For example, it's the heart of the gospel message. The gospel message is about God's forgiveness of us. That's the message. It is essential for Christian community. Christian community, as we're seeing in Ephesians and the rest of Paul's letters, when he's writing to the churches in terms of how they can be actually the body of Christ, the present incarnation of God in the world, forgiveness is absolutely essential for that to take place, forbearance and forgiveness. And it's the key to personal peace. As many of us have witnessed and have experienced, if you have an unforgiving spirit, if there are grudges that you hold and can't get rid of, you're not going to have the kind of peace that you dream about and that the gospel promises us. Many of us struggle in many areas of our life because we have not been able to forgive people who have hurt us or hurt those we love. We can't really overemphasize that enough. And that's why when we get to this passage in the last verse of chapter 4, I want to pause for a while and basically spend some time with this subject because it's so important. Matthew 18 is a chapter that's devoted to a large extent in Jesus' teaching to this issue of forgiveness. And what he says here is really the basis, in many respects, for what's picked up by the apostles in their writings. The context of the passage we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 18, we'll eventually get to Ephesians, but it'll be through Matthew 18 that we do that. The context here is the familiar passage where Jesus teaches his audience on how to forgive someone who's offended you. First you go to them privately, then you gradually make it more public and finally turn it over to the church if they don't repent, so forth and so on. And then the question comes up, what do you, this is the question the disciples raise when they hear about the importance of correcting a brother or sister who has offended us or sinned against us. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And this is an obvious question that would come from the teaching that has gone before. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, we don't do the math there and say, well, after that, then I don't have to forgive him. No, this is a figure of speech. The point is, Jesus is saying, you keep on until. You keep on until. Luke chapter 17 has the same story with a little different twist to it. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you in seven times saying, "I repent," forgive him. Now we scratch our head and say, this really came from Jesus? You know, when someone basically says they repent and they just keep doing it over and over and over again and they just come back and repent over and over, he says, keep forgiving them? This makes no sense. Well, there certainly are limits to what love demands in terms of helping someone get through something. Sometimes it means that we do something other than just forgive. But the point Jesus wants to make here so emphatically is that before we get to that discipline part, before we get to the part of justice, we've got to pass through the audit of our heart in terms of, do we have the same kind of forgiving spirit that characterized Jesus, who represents God before us, Emmanuel, God with us? Do we understand the nature of real forgiveness and what it's going to cost us to do that? Until you understand that, you're in no position to discipline someone else. or no position to take the stand of justice in terms of straightening someone else out. C.S. Lewis, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. Here's where Jesus goes with this. He starts with an illustration. You're familiar with the story, many of you. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Talents is a weight of measure. A talent is 75 pounds of gold. The equivalent today in today's counting would be $14 billion. Now, obviously, this is hyperbole. This is not to be taken literally. But as you're going to see, the contrast between this and what follows is dramatic. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that they had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you everything." He must have great resources. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, the three things that take place here are note. A penitent debtor asks for mercy. A king sets him free from justice. He forgoes justice in this situation, and he personally absorbs the debt, $14 billion, no little thing. And the story goes on. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is equivalent of about $10,000. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have mercy, have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now what follows next is the kicker. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now this comes from Jesus. This is not a part of the Gospel of Matthew that it was imported by someone else in terms of ascribed to Jesus. This is a well-attested teaching of Jesus. What does that tell us? Well, for many people, first of all, we believe that there are two conditions from this passage for forgiveness. One, repentance, turning from sin to God. And secondly, social reciprocation, forgiving others. Those two conditions. You'll hear this teaching in Christian circles a lot, that both are required to be forgiven. And there's good basis for that. We're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount in just a little bit. The implication here is that God's forgiveness is not just about theology, but also about ethics. It's not just about our being forgiven, it's about the implications of our being forgiven in terms of the way we relate to one another. That's the whole point of the story. The question, however, is who are the torturers that the king turns the unrighteous slave over to? Are the torturers God, or are they fellow men, other people in the culture, society? I would argue this, that what is in mind here is not God's punishing. It is what goes around comes around. If you don't forgive, others will not forgive you. What you sow into the world will be sown back to you. A similar idea may be seen in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 to 38. We'll digress here just for a moment to make the point. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This passage is quoted by TV preachers all the time in terms of raising money. If you send me your check, God is going to reward you. Ever heard that? Well, I'm going to argue that that's a complete misunderstanding of this text. The passage is often wrongly understood to refer to the way God is going to reward those who basically give to the work of God. A better interpretation, I believe, is this. It's more likely that the passage refers to human social dynamics. The way we treat others is the way we will be treated. Early to bed, early to rise, makes the man healthy, wealthy, and wise, Ben Franklin. That's not scripture. But the point is, as a general rule of thumb, a general proverb, general wise saying, that people basically who don't sleep in, who are not lazy, are going to be more prosperous than those who basically just let their sleep control their life. That doesn't mean that everyone who gets up early is going to be prosperous. That's not the point. The same is true here. What goes around comes around. If you treat people well, if you are generous, people will tend to be generous with you. They'll treat you well. If you forgive others, they'll tend to forgive you. Not always, but that's a natural tendency. That's a law of human nature that basically has to do with the image of God in all of us. It's just the way things work. And much of Jesus' teaching basically reflects that. But we get to Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a teaching that has troubled many people. And oftentimes we don't take this very seriously or don't wrestle with this, but we should. And forgive us our debts, part of the Lord's Prayer, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the passage is followed in two verses with Jesus explaining what that means. Of all the phrases in the Lord's Prayer, this is the only phrase that gets attention in terms of explanation by Jesus. For if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. Most of us pass right over that. The reason many evangelical churches don't use the Lord's Prayer as a part of the worship service is because of the context in which the Lord's Prayer was taught. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's phrases like this that people just pass through and don't think about. But the implications of this really are staggering and contrary to what we do of the gospel. Here, forgiveness is clearly conditioned on our forgiving others. You can't escape that. Jesus clearly says, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Now, how in the world do we find a shoe that's big enough for that foot to fit in as evangelical Christians? Our theology basically is upset completely by that in terms of God being a forgiving God. The point of the Sermon on the Mount, however, sets a context that I believe explains the significance of what Jesus is saying. The Sermon on the Mount is not about grace, but rather it's a correction of the superficial view of the law of Moses that existed in Judaism. I challenge people, and this sounds heretical, and a lot of people are going to disagree with me on this. That's okay. I would not claim that this is the last word. I'll just challenge you. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Tell me where the grace of God is in that teaching. Let me give you just one example. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. One of the commandments. and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's Jesus. Where is grace there? Now, it's not just murder that gets you in trouble. It's anger that gets you in trouble. Trouble enough to go straight to hell, if we can use a paraphrase with this. This is typical of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing the Jewish community who has watered the law of Moses down to the place where they could manage it. And what Jesus does is stokes the fire again and gets the fire burning and says, you have misunderstood the law. This is what the law that you basically are placing your trust in really says. If you as much as anger or bitterness in your heart, you are in the category of a murderer and you are guilty before the court. The law condemns you. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And basically he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be blessed. The problem is, there were very few people in Israel at that day, and they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they already had it. They already basically had taken the commandments, they'd managed them, and there was no hunger. So he says, well, I'm going to whet your appetite. And the Sermon on the Mount basically is addressed to those people who basically had watered down the law, did not feel its sting, and were not desperate for a Savior. And the intention Jesus had in that message, I believe, was to prepare people to appreciate and hunger for the righteousness that only He could provide through His atoning sacrifice. The role of the law is to shut all up under sin. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 7. Leaving us to hunger and thirst for righteousness that we do not have. The Beatitudes. Matthew 5. Until we embrace the gospel of the cross, that again, that Paul expounds for us in his letters in Romans 8. This brings us to our text. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, going ahead to verse 30. For God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, this is dramatically different than what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Here, we forgive because we've been forgiven. There, Jesus makes it very clear. If you don't clean up your house, you are basically in trouble. You're going to need something. You're going to need the gospel to basically clean that up for you because you can't do it. You cannot meet the requirements of the law. That's the point he's making. We give the devil an opportunity and the Holy Spirit gets quenched when three things happen. When we tell or when we let anger fail to give us insight. That's what we talked about last week. How anger basically is something that should tell us a lot about ourselves as much as about what's happening to us. If we fail to forgive and forbear with others, and if we fail to repent. And I put repentance in here because notice that it's each other. You forgive one another. In other words, it's not just me forgiving you all for hurting me. I have to remember that I've hurt you too, so that I have to be penitent and be willing to acknowledge that. The forgiveness has got to go both ways. For Christian community to survive, it is not just a few sinners that need to be forgiven. Everybody needs to be forgiving one another at one point or another. Forgiving has got to go each way. And it doesn't mean that everything we do is wrong, but it means that we are generous in our repentance, we're generous in our forgiveness and forbearance. That's necessary for community. Colossians, the parallel passage, reads as follows, chapter 3, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Again, as God has forgiven us, we are to be ready to forgive others. How often has God had to endure our repeated confession of something that doesn't go away in our lives? We'd like to be able to say that really Christians, people who are really committed, really concerned about their faith, once they recognize there's something in their life that's sinful and wrong, they confess it and it's over. It's gone. Isn't that the way it works? Well, I can think of three or four things in my life where that worked. But most of the things that I've struggled with in my life didn't go away. Matter of fact, I'm still praying that some of them will go away. The list is getting shorter, but it's not getting shorter fast enough. As a matter of fact, for a long time in my Christian life, and as a young Christian, I was very frustrated because the promises that I was given by those who were tutoring me in the faith, my life didn't work that way. These things didn't go away by just confessing my sin. They basically continued to tarry and bother me. And it wasn't until I began to search in the Scripture for some hope, some sense of God's grace that transcended my lack of discipline in areas of my life, that I discovered that I wasn't alone. The Apostle Paul was in that situation. He recognized that there were things in his life that frustrated him to death, and they persisted. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And his deliverance came from understanding the nature of the gospel of grace, whereby Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. It wasn't imparted to him. It didn't go through him. It was basically a mantle over him. It doesn't mean that his behavior didn't count, but it meant that it no longer counted in terms of his relationship with God, in terms of his security. He was sealed by what Christ had done, not by what he had failed to do. Until that became clear, until the message of grace really became clear, I was basically a very unhappy person. When I understood what Martin Luther discovered and what many other people have discovered, I did not know why the gospel was called good news. It didn't sound like good news to me, at least the part that I was understanding. That is in part why I entered the ministry. This was such good news. This made so much sense once I began to understand how the Scripture was teaching this, that I couldn't understand why this wasn't made clear to me earlier in my Christian life. And it is basically one of the things, one of the big things that God used to lead me into ministry. I wanted to spend my life unpacking that message and telling it to others. It really was good news and is good news. 1 Peter. Peter says basically the same thing. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Blessing those who curse you. Boy, is that radical. But that's clear. Jesus, Paul, Peter, it's common teaching. That we're going to look at that passage next week in more detail. So I'm going to summarize this now. Forgiveness has a lot to do with a number of things. How we evaluate anger. Anger and forgiveness, I believe, can be treated in the same folder in our life. How can we deal with forgiveness? How can we become more forgiving, more attuned with the spirit of forgiveness in our life? It starts with how we approach anger. And again, I'm going to go back to last week. Anger, I was describing, comes from frustrated expectations. When goals that I have are blocked, when my expectations aren't met, then I'm angry. And I'm not saying this describes all anger, but it describes almost all of it. It can be fallen. It can fall into that category. Expectations come from my perspective, my worldview, and my priorities, what I sense I need. When I sense that I need to have a lot of a good job, a healthy family, a lot of money, and no hassles in my life. If I don't have that, I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to sleep well at night. If that's my goal, if that's where my happiness is going to come from, as soon as I lose my job, I lose my family, and I'm broke, I'm going to be very angry. Someone has to pay for that. And if I run out of people, I've basically blamed my mother, I've blamed my wife, blamed my kids, blamed my boss. Now I got to blame God. Because after all, he's supposed to be in charge of all this. And how can I have an abundant Christian life when there's no abundance? Failing to recognize that in that world of stress, God is present. He may have orchestrated all of that to get me to the place where I have to realize my problem are my goals. My problem is I want God to save me with my idols, save me with my toys, save me with my crutches. And what God wants to do is save me from them so I no longer depend upon them, so I can live in a world where those things can come and go and it's not going to intimidate me, where I'm free from those things. I'm in bondage when I need you to be my Savior. You make lousy messiahs, just like I do. We all basically don't have the horsepower to have a messianic role. But for many of us, we're tempted to look at the wrong thing to be our Messiah, that which gives us real peace, that which makes our life worth living, so forth and so on. Anger comes when those goals are blocked. And those goals are shaped by our perspective, our expectations, perspective, priority. If you haven't become familiar with expectations, perspectives, and priorities, by now you haven't been in this class. But I'm going to give you another chance. You're going to hear that from now until I die. Because that is the ball game for the Christian life in many respects. Now, last week, again, review. We talked about the kind of things that anger should bring to our lives in terms of insight. Oftentimes, we don't think of anger primarily in terms of our insight. We think of it in terms of basically straightening someone else out or basically changing our environment so that it's going to create peace from without. My misplaced goals may be exposed. One of the first questions we've got to ask, and in the heat of anger, we don't ask this, but when we calm down, ask ourselves, why did this hurt so much? Why am I so frustrated and angry about this? What goal do I have that is so sacred to me that having it removed is something I can't stand or can't forbear? Or, in many cases, issues in my life that need attention may come to light in this sense. The very thing that makes me angry may be something in my own life that's just like that, that I don't want to face. And when I'm forced to face it in someone else, it really subconsciously draws attention to the part of me that I hate so much. Those things all can be a part of the insight that anger can bring to us. Anger is the canary in the coal mine. Anger is basically the bird that'll tell us, beware, danger is near. And audit yourself, audit your soul, to understand where this can take you. A tornado leading to worse things, or it can lead you to what is forgiveness and its fruit. How do we embrace grace? How we embrace grace has a big role in terms of our understanding of forgiveness. If we understand how much we've been forgiven, it becomes a much easier proposition in terms of forgiving others. When we recognize that we have a $14 billion debt that was absorbed by someone else, by God himself, then something as little as $10,000 owed to us should be easy for us to forgive. Going back to last week, the path growing from anger to blessing others, when we see grace applied to our circumstances that produce anger, we start on this path. Grace that leads to self-audit. I am listening. Insight. I get it. Repentance. I'm changing the way I look at this. Forgiveness. I forgive you. I will be patient with you, forbearance, and finally, I will bless you. So there, the anger, in that path, anger becomes the doorway to a blessing to others. Not just peace for myself, but a blessing for others as well. Anger can become the fountain of living water for our lives and for others, if we process anger properly. That was, if you weren't here last week, that's what we talked about last week. Thirdly, how we endure loss. In Matthew 18, the story that Jesus told of the king and the servant, it's not mentioned directly, but it is mentioned. The king forgave the debt, and he absorbed the loss. It was only $14 billion. Now, of course, it's a hyperbole, but the point is this. When we forgive, we must be willing to lose justice for us. No matter how just our claim is, if we can't give that up, we're not going to forgive. Well, we can go through the motions, we can say the words, but you've got to be willing to absorb the loss. If we want to understand forgiveness, understand how anger works. Understand the grace of God toward us. Understand the necessity of absorbing a loss.
Jim, I wonder about that because I think a lot of people have the misconception that to forgive also means to not be just. In other words, let's take the Nickel Mine incident.
Yeah.
If he had not committed suicide and had been arrested,
right,
he would have still had to suffer the justice of killing
right.
those children.
Right.
So I think there's a difference between forgiveness and justice, and I think a lot of people tend to put the two together, that if you forgive, then you don't require justice. You don't require the person pay the consequences of their misdeed or whatever. You follow what I'm saying?
Sure, sure.
There's a difference, I think.
Yeah, the thing that basically is the governor in terms of what we do there is love. Sometimes love must be tough love. Justice, social justice, basically is compatible with love. The 18th chapter of Matthew, the story just before the one I read, the story of the person who sins against you. You go to them, you confront them. If they repent, you've won your brother or sister back. If they don't, you bring someone else with you. If they don't listen to the two of you, you bring this to the leadership of the church. If they don't listen to the church, then you expose them publicly. And the point is, there's going to be a penalty here until someone turns and repents, until someone really changes. And in that respect, the penalty or the suffering is an act of love because of what it's supposed to bring in the end. Forgiveness does not mean that there are not consequences socially for a culture. When someone commits murder, they basically suffer the consequences of the law. But personally, that's something that belongs to the state and to God. Personally, I've got to deal with my heart in terms of forgiving them. The grandfather who basically went to the family so quickly after this tragedy in Pennsylvania was a person who in his heart was willing to basically not hold in captive the family of the person who had done this terrible thing. If he would have lived, the Amish community would have had no problem in terms of him suffering the consequences socially. That's the role of the government. But they would have insisted in their theology, in our theology, of personally letting it go. not taking justice into our own hands, being willing to really forgive. Yes?
Something that I was thinking about a year or so ago was looking at how sin was handled in the Old Testament, and it looked like there were two parts to it. There was a guilt offering that had to be made for sin and a restitution that had to be made. So the guilt offering dealt with the sin against God, and the restitution dealt with the social problems of your sin. And that's kind of what you're talking about. You know, we have forgiveness socially that we are supposed to let go of and absorb that loss. But the guilt before God is a different thing. And what he has to, I mean, that's what you're kind of talking about here. We release that person from the guilt and the justice that we expect God to do. I mean, we expect, we want to take that on ourselves.
Right.
We want to judge them, convict them, get rid of them, whatever. And we're saying, no, that's up to God. I'm going to release them from that. And the restitution part is left to the state, basically.
Right. The state acts as a hand of God in that respect. But you're exactly right, Nikki, in that sense. We are not the judges. And if we become the judges, brace yourself, because it's going to come right back to you. When we act as the judge of someone else, don't be surprised when they do the same thing to you. That's God's responsibility. But again, in a corporate state, until human government is completely under the lordship of Christ, the kind of forgiveness he's talking about here is going to be personal. It's not going to be corporate. The state does not basically say, "Well, you've abused children all your life, and this is the umpteenth time you've done it, but you've repented. After all, we forgive you again and put you back on the street." That is not going to take place. That is not loving for the perpetrator or for society. In an ideal society in heaven, that's not going to be a problem. There won't be those sins. But even if there were, there's going to be the sense in which the whole society is going to have this heart. Yes?
Yeah, like Jesus, a lot of times people don't forgive because they're scared that if they forgive, that'll open up the wall to that person doing
right.
the same thing to them again.
Right.
I mean, you can see that in everybody's life sometimes. And I think that two-part thing that you just mentioned helps us. Yeah, you can forgive, but you can still create, you can still set limits with the person.
Yes. We're going to touch on that next week a little bit when we talk about empathy. That's empathy has its problems in that regard. But we'll have a time for some more discussion when I get through with this, if I can. How we experience empathy is going to be really important. I'm going to talk about that next week. Empathy is the core of all ethics, all social ethics. Obstacles to forgiveness. Just some notes. Personal pain. Inability and unwillingness to see beyond our personal pain, the pain we feel. This is one of the biggest obstacles to forgiveness. We just can't get over our pain. Demanding justice. Refusing to close the account and accept the loss of temporal justice to our just or rightful cause. As long as our cause is righteous, we feel we can hold on to it. That is something that, very frankly, the passage in Matthew 18 really challenges. Lack of empathy. Forgetting what it's like to be forgiven. Playing the victim card. Refusing to claim the freedom or the power to forgive. A common claim that many people make is this: I have a stronghold of unforgiveness in my life, a spirit of unforgiveness. I'm helpless and hopeless until God exorcises that spirit from my life. I would suggest that if I were going to expect what the Holy Spirit would really say to a person who's saying that is this: hello, I thought we settled that. When you were baptized, when you received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit within you is the power. You don't need another spirit to come and rescue you. You've got it. Corrie Ten Boom put it this way. Forgiveness is an act of our will. It's an act of faith. And we will function regardless of the temperature. It'll function regardless of the temperature of our heart. How we feel is not the issue. It's what kind of faith do we have. I found in my own life, I've shared this before, when I struggled with, basically, I just can't make the demands that God has on my life when I understand what those demands are. I am helpless and hopeless. Then I discovered my prayers, when I discovered that, my prayers changed from praying for more discipline to praying for more faith. Because faith is what I needed. Faith to trust that basically God was enough. That God's grace was going to cover those who offended me and those that I offended. What can we learn from this? This is a big issue. Forgiveness is a very, very important part of our calling. And it's a big problem for most of us. Now, if you feel that that's not a big problem for you, then be assured the people sitting behind you on the right and the left have this problem. Pray for them. To forgive, we must give up two things. Temporal justice for our rightful claim. Now, again, Charles's point is very well taken. This doesn't mean the state's off the hook in terms of being an instrument of God in terms of preserving order in the state. It doesn't mean that love can be tough love, but I can't use that tough love with a spirit of unforgiveness. It's got to come after I've forgiven. And loss of debt owed. Gratitude for God's grace. When we really get it, with respect to grace, we forgive. Empathy is the key. If we struggle with forgiving it starts with our struggle with empathy, or our lack of empathy. This is on the notes on the website. Next week, we'll talk more specifically about empathy.
Hey,
yes?
There. I mean, I can't help but think of the older brother and the prodigal son, and just thinking of, you know, him not being willing to let go because he's done all the hard work and he's done things, and yet his brother is coming home from being a jerk to him and to society, and dad's forgiven him.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
And he forgave him without putting him in rehab or without putting him on probation. I mean, I think Jesus basically was terribly consistent here. But there's something there that I think is intended to be dramatic, intended to be, we have yes, but it's basically get this point first. Then we'll talk about the exceptions to this and the workarounds to this. But get this point first. That seems to be a big issue with Jesus and with the apostles as well. Learn how to deal with your anger. Learn how to manage and be forgiving. Then we can talk about other things in terms of what it means to be just and what it means to protect society, so forth and so on. But it's got to start with these big issues personally, our personal sense of entitlement. Anything else?
Any other questions or comments?
Yes, Joe.
That forgiveness is easier to understand when there's some repentance involved.
Right.
But if you think about Jesus on the cross asking for forgiveness for people who didn't repent, or Corrie Ten Boom, right, who was asking for forgiveness for the Nazis who killed her sister, they weren't repentant either, right? So I think that's that kind of asking for forgiveness. Think about forgiveness for people who don't repent is much more difficult, I think, than, you know, think about repentance in the case where somebody, or think about forgiveness in the case where somebody
Well, forgiveness is very difficult when people haven't repented or when their repentance just is repeated over and over again and doesn't make any difference.
Right.
It's the same kind of thing. When basically the issue is not settled in their life, is it settled in ours? The person that's set free when we forgive is not the person who had the debt. It's us. We're set free. And that's a big part of the issue. Yes?
The character building.
In this context, something just comes to my mind concerning the issue of forgiveness when Jesus taught his disciples. And I believe it was to magnify the good news, our receiving forgiveness, how huge that was compared to our petty little earthly thing.
Right, right.
And after that teaching, hearing that teaching, the response of the disciples was very interesting. They said, Lord, increase our faith.
That's the point I was making in my own testimony. Okay, the issue in Matthew chapter 18 after Jesus made this teaching was the fact that the disciples came back and said, help us believe, increase our faith. And I think that's the real challenge for us. It's not discipline or justice. It's faith. Can we really believe how much we've been forgiven? And do we really get it? Does it basically set us free to be able to say, wow, I've been forgiven so much that this is little by comparison? Yeah, we're going to have to go. Our time is gone. But,
okay.